The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Seems like it's been a while since we've been doing Wednesdays, so it's good to be back ready to roll. And we have work to do as we keep going through Deuteronomy, nearing the end of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. It's a good mark to reach. And I have to admit, Deuteronomy is work, but as we go through it, I'm finding it to be blessed, a huge blessing and helpful in understanding the heart of God. Even though some people dismiss it as the law of the Old Testament, so man, it has nothing to do with us, I think you're missing the beauty, really, of God's heart and mind about what we're to do and his people. And so that's why we continue to go through this, and tonight's no different. We're going to do quite a few different topics toward the end of Deuteronomy. Some of this kind of starts to read a little bit like a dictionary, where you'll be in one verse, and then the next verse just changes subjects. But it's just Moses saying, okay, here's the list. Here's the things that you need to remember. Don't forget. And so we'll do a little bit of jumping topics tonight, but all of them are important. So we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here is the Mosaic law of divorce that's talked about here, and Moses is reiterating. But let's get into this, because this is a huge topic of controversy today, and it has been for millennia. The whole idea of divorce and remarriage and all that stuff. What do you do about that? And what is sinful and what is wrong? And everybody's got their opinions. Well, one thing we need to remember is the Bible tells us God hates divorce. Let's not forget that. That's kind of the under foundation of marriage and divorce. God hates divorce. And he hates all kinds of divorce, whether it's adultery or whatever that caused the divorce. It's all something that God hates. So let's just kind of keep that. It's amazing how we sort of try to play around with the rules and sort of finagle definitions and try to fit our situation to give us legitimacy to do what we want to do. But just don't forget that part. God hates it. Now, I have to say, I agree with God on this one. It's such a sad thing to see the damage that divorce actually causes in people's lives. They think it oftentimes is going to be some kind of an answer, but really it's just tragic all across the boards, and especially when you're involving kids and family members and people, it just is a brutal, bloody tearing and ripping. That's why Jesus said, what God has put together, don't let anybody tear it asunder. The idea is to rip it apart. That's the wording Jesus uses. Because what God puts together, it's a miraculous joining that God does. And then when people say, we're going to rip it apart, it's no wonder that there's pain and suffering associated with divorce. And our culture, we kind of blow it all off now, and more than half of people end up in divorce. It's just really a sad, sad thing. You know, marriage, by the way, don't forget, it was always meant to be a picture of how much the Lord loves us. Israel was the wife of God. We, as the church, are the bride of Christ. It's all part of a picture that God wanted to be a beautiful illustration. So if you see people who've ended up in divorce, that suddenly becomes not the picture anymore. And it's so sad. But what you need to remember is those marriages that you see where couples are in love and not only in love, but also patient with one another and willing to stick with one another. Wedlock is a padlock. It's something that the D word is not even mentioned in their house. It's as good as a swear word, the D word. When you see a couple who have made that commitment to love, whether it's, through thick or thin, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. But today, a lot of people view it as something you just do. Go get married. You can get married anywhere. Have your uncle do it. That's amazing how people kind of treat marriage today. Even here in the church, I'm always kind of made, I'd like to have my brother marry us, Brett. Well, is he a pastor? Is he someone who's ordained in ministry? And have you done the premarital counseling? We don't really need premarital. Premarital counseling, by the way, even the secular world says you'll be way more likely to stick together if you go through some simple premarital counseling. That is where you sit down with someone who knows something about marriage and shares with you about some good ideas and gives you some help and then helps you set goals and vision and direction for your own marriage. If you do that, you're just going to do a lot better. Even the secular world says that. But we get these people, yeah, I'd like my uncle. He's just kind of a nice guy, and he'd like to marry us. Brett, what do you think? Well, he's not a pastor. I think that's something we should do is take marriage seriously. But instead, you do, you don't, you will, you won't, you're married. And that's the way we handle it. Go to Las Vegas or Reno and go to those little chapels and have Elvis Presley marry you or something. That's what a lot of people do today. But I believe it's a godly institution, marriage, and what God puts together. See, that's the thing we forget. Marriage is something that God is doing. It's a supernatural, it's one of the few things we get to do, and we can just say God is doing a supernatural work. That's why it says, let every man be joined unto his wife and his wife to her husband. It's a joining that God does, what God puts together. That's why we enjoy having weddings as a part of church activity, because it's a godly thing. And there's safety in a multitude of counselors. I hope if you're young and single or old and single that you don't blow off how important marriage is. But because we do blow that off, a lot of people blow off the commitment that's associated with marriage, and so it ends up in divorce. So God hates divorce. The next question I'd like to ask you is divorce the unpardonable sin? Only three people said no. That's troubling to me as a pastor. Yes, that's correct. You three people are right. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Now, it's funny. The reason I ask that is because there are some, maybe even in this room, who would say, oh, yeah, if you get a divorce, man, you're in big trouble and you can't ever marry again. And if you get married again, you're committing adultery. Well, it's funny. I think you're missing the point of Matthew chapter 19 and some of the other passages. It helps to understand the law of God here in Deuteronomy, because here is the Lord regulating divorce through Moses in his law. And the idea of remarrying is part of the deal. But we need to understand, what's the point of all this? Well, let's take a look. In fact, let's do a little quick meandering through the word. Why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 24 and go with me in Matthew 5. Of course, this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes everything up, even from the law. Do you remember how much Jesus took everything up a notch or two from the law of Moses, where they thought that was impossible to keep the law of Moses, but Jesus ups the stakes, raises the stakes even higher. We start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And there it says in Matthew 5, 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So Jesus is taking it up a notch. Now, there's a lot of people who hang on to this and say, man, if you get remarried, you're in big trouble. But let's remember the context, because if you're going to hold people's feet to the fire on verses 31 and 32, then we also need to hold your feet to the fire, oh, say, verse 22. Let's go to verse 22 of the same sermon. But let's go to verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Have you ever called anybody a fool or an idiot or stupid? Then you're going to hell. Some of you are nervously like, can you explain that a little bit? Well, see, here's the point. Here's the point. The Sermon on the Mount, we're all toast. We're all toast already. So if you're going to hold people's feet and say, oh, if you get divorced and remarried, you're committing adultery, then also you guys that are, you know, caught looking at a woman with lust in your heart, Jesus says, you're already committing adultery too. The point that I'm making is before you take the Sermon on the Mount and make that the rule for everyone, we got to apply that evenly, equally across the boards. If you're going to apply the Sermon on the Mount, the way often people apply this marriage and divorce rule of Matthew 5. Are you with me on that? So one thing I think that needs to happen is a reminder of God's grace. And even as God has been gracious to us, adulterers and murderers, calling people fools and stuff, being angry with a brother in our heart, before we start indicting each other for murder and anger and adultery and all that, let's be careful about applying this unequally, this area of divorce and remarriage. I hope you understand that. That's an important thing. So now some of you are like, yay, we can get divorced and we're all good. Not really. No. In fact, let's go to flip over to Matthew chapter 19. So remember, God still hates divorce. But also remember, divorce is not the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. There's really only one unpardonable sin, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures tell us. And that's a whole other topic. It has to do with rejecting what the Spirit of God is doing, and that is showing you Jesus. And if you reject Jesus and reject God and his work through his Spirit, then you're committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the only way we'll know you've done that is if you've died on your deathbed denying and rejecting the work of the Spirit and rejecting God altogether. Then you've committed that. After you've died, we know, oh, they did that, that unpardonable sin. But it has nothing to do with divorce. That's important to remember that. Well, it's Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to Jesus, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, pause here for a minute. The big debate of that time, and really for centuries with the Jews, was what's a legitimate cause to divorce your wife? Now, Jesus already told us in Matthew 5 that fornication or sexual immorality is the cause that's legitimate. He already kind of told us that, didn't he? But why are these guys asking for any cause? Because there was a thing going on in that time and for centuries before saying, if your wife has bad breath, you can divorce her for that cause. If she burned the dinner last night, you can divorce your wife. The Jews were pushing that agenda. Well, Brett, where would the Jews were supposed to be sticklers for scripture, right? Where did they get that scripture? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, stay in Matthew, but let me remind you what we just read. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorce. So the argument was, what does the Hebrew mean, the Hebrew translation, if you find something unclean in her? Some people took that to the extreme wrong and said, if she's just kind of bad breath, or if she burned the dinner, or like there was really ridiculous stuff that these guys would use. So the poor wives were feeling like they had to be perfect, or else their husband would have a legitimate reason to divorce their wives. Now, does that sound like the heart of the Lord? No, that's just people just being stupid. Oh, I just did it. Yeah, me, guilty. Now, all that to say, I'm already guilty of the Sermon on the Mount. That's horrible. But all that to say, here we have them asking Jesus this question. Now, keep in mind, they're not really doing this to ask a real question. They're doing this to try to trap Jesus. Because of the division in the people about this topic, they thought they could get Jesus in hot water. But let's see what Jesus says here. Can you put away your wife for every cause? Well, verse 4, he answered and said to them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Man, I think Jesus is basically saying, don't rip apart what God puts together. Pretty clear. I think that shuts the door on the bad breath issue that these guys were talking about. And he goes on, verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Now pause for a second. What are they quoting from here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7? Deuteronomy 24. Do you see how the Old Testament really helps us understand the New Testament? I hope you're seeing this, because you won't get this. And you think, yeah, the Bible does that. Question. In 24, did we read where God commanded people to get divorced? No, these guys are misquoting Old Testament scripture. One of the oldest tricks in the book. Same thing Satan does. He'll twist scripture. God never commanded through Moses to give a writing of divorce, but anywhere. It was never a command. So they said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And then verse 8, Jesus clarifies what Deuteronomy 24 was all about. This is the commentary from Jesus about Deuteronomy 24. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Here Jesus is saying, it's because you guys are sinful. It's because of the hardness of your hearts, really, that God, through Moses, didn't seek to approve of divorce or command people, for crying out loud, to get divorced. But it was because of the hardness of their hearts that they would get a divorce. And so the Lord says, I'm going to regulate divorce. And here Jesus is telling them there's really only one legitimate reason for divorce, and that is sexual immorality within the marriage. Specifically there, it's adultery, where there's been unfaithfulness in marriage. Now, this is where I get all kinds of heat and flack, where people say, Brett, there should be other reasons legitimate reasons for divorce. And I've been misquoted on this all the time. It's an interesting one. I don't know why this one people misquote me. I think they like to come up with their own things. But one of the things that people say is, Brett says you have to stay married, and you have to stay in the house and be beat up. If you're a wife and you're being beaten, physically abused by your husband, you need to stay there and just stay married for the rest of life. Is that what I said? Have I ever said that in church or any other Bible study ever? The answer is no. Thank you. And one guy stands for me, man. So the thing is, no, I don't believe that. At Athey Creek and in the Bible, I believe, teaches that, first of all, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Did Jesus ever beat you up? No, he was beat up on your behalf. He took all the hits for you. But here's the false dilemma. The false dilemma is people saying, well, if you're being beaten by your husband, you have to get a divorce. No, there's other options. And I know they're not good, fun options. I know they're not exciting and joyful options. But I didn't write the Bible. If I wrote the Bible, I'm just going to be square with you. If I wrote the Bible, I would have said fornication and adultery is legitimate grounds for divorce. And I also would have put in there, if you're being physically abused by your husband, that's legitimate grounds for your husband, not only to be left, but have the elders of the church come and beat him up. That's what I would have put in the Bible if I wrote it. Man, I'm sure I broke another one right there. I'm sure. Right there. Man, I need to repent. But here's the thing. I didn't write the Bible, and you cannot find physical abuse as legitimate grounds for divorce. The false dilemma is that the only option is divorce. But what I believe is the first thing that needs to happen in a marriage where there's physical abuse, and by the way, it's not just the husbands and the wives. We've actually had husbands come to church with broken teeth, and they're like, what happened? Oh, my wife hit me on the way to church. Guys literally had their teeth knocked out by their wife punching them as they were driving down the road. I've seen this. So I guess I should say both. It goes both ways. But all that to say is the first thing that I think needs to happen is you need to get out of that house. If you're a wife being beat by your husband, get out of the house and get to wherever it's safe. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a place to go, come and meet with us. Come talk with us. Man, we've got pastors and some gals here on staff that are just amazing. Judy and some of the ladies and her team of women. We've got a team of women that are incredible. That can come alongside of you and help you, and some pastors who want to assist you and encourage you and literally work hard at just saying, how can we keep you safe? And we will then work at getting a hold of your husband, talking to him, working with him. There's different things that sometimes we'll do. And we all pray about it and we talk with you about it. Sometimes it's literally calling the police. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. And that's something we've done often, actually. Sometimes it's right to get a restraining order. There's all kinds of things people do to make sure that you're safe. But it's interesting to me how, because of our culture, people say, well, once that's happened, then you can never see your marriage restored. You can never, that's just a showstopper. But that's where I think, that's maybe one of the main reasons I think God didn't put that as grounds for divorce. Is because I have seen where God has taken a man who was a total jerk. A guy who was abusive and unfair and mean-spirited and angry. And I've seen where God has broken those men. And through counseling and prayer and repentance and a broken and contrite spirit, I've seen men have radical transformations. And I know of marriages that are even in this room who once we would have said, this is a catastrophe. And now we see how the Lord has done a great work. A great work. And so I just want to encourage you to, first of all, don't just, if you're a woman who's in a marriage where you're being physically beaten, then, man, you need to come get counsel and prayer, and your husband needs to come in and repent, and let's get things squared away and fixed. I think that there's a time where they should be separate for a season. Until I think the church leadership has prayed through it, there's a time where if there's repentance and some real change, then we see a time where there's a careful bringing back together a marriage that has been very much brutalized. And we have seen so many couples restored and blessed and fixed, and people that are happily walking with the Lord now who once were in real trouble. So I wished that was one of the ways. It would be so much easier. Oh yeah, just divorce the jerk, man. That's easy. Real easy for the church, by the way. That'd be so much easier for the church if we'd have said, yeah, Bible says get a divorce because he beats you. So much easier. Whew. But we're willing to stick with the word and stick with you and help you through those times because that's what the Bible tells us to do. So people get all mad, say, I can't believe it. You're saying you're supposed to stay in the marriage. Yeah, but I'm not saying you're supposed to stay in the house just being a punching bag or whatever. That's the worst case scenario that shouldn't be happening. Are you guys with me on that? I know I'm going on and on about this, but it's not a popular view. Even that's not a popular view. But I want to say, if you're misquoting me or blogging about me or whatever, time to repent and let's be real. Let's be real. So Jesus gave the only grounds for divorce: adultery. He doesn't loosen the screws, interestingly enough, saying, "Oh yeah, just blow off marriage and hey, just confess and repent and it's all good." No. So then the question that we end with is the question after Jesus says that, if you're divorced, can you be remarried? And so there's some churches and some people who will teach no, because of what Jesus said here in Matthew 19. If you get divorced and you remarry, you're committing adultery. And some people will hold your feet to the fire and say, you're committing adultery the rest of your life. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with that view. Is suddenly you're making adultery and suddenly you're making divorce, again, the unpardonable sin that has no forgiveness. Now, you got to understand, if you're a person that studies Bible doctrine, one of the doctrines of the Bible is justification. And when you repent from sin, and the key word there is repentance, if you've been divorced and you repent from that sin, Now, keep in mind, if you go through and say, I'm going to get a divorce, then I'm going to repent, this is going to be all great, that's not repentance. But if you've been through a divorce and your life has been broken and the Lord has brought it to your attention, the wrongs that you've committed, even though you might have before thought it was all him or it was all her, but you come to this place and realize, I did play a role. I did commit sin that contributed to the blowing up of our marriage. And you come to a place of real repentance. I'm one who believes in justification, that when you repent and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from some unrighteousness. No, all unrighteousness, all meaning divorce and adultery and whatever else we could add to that list. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness and he remembers your sins no more. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So here's how that plays out. And this, not to give you too much, and man, I was going to get to chapter 28 today, but I can tell right now that's not going to happen. But all that to say is this. If, let's just say the scenario comes where you come into the office and say, Pastor Brett, we want you to marry us. And I've had this happen, and they both turn red, and they say, one quick thing. We were married once before, and they're worried about what I'm going to say. And they should be. No. Actually, what I will say is, tell me about that situation. Tell me about your previous marriages. What happened? Now, I'm giving everybody the solution, but I'm also learning to kind of tell when people are just playing a game, you know. But the point is simply this. If they're just saying, the guy was a jerk that I was married to before, didn't like him, and we ended up just not really being irreconcilable differences, or whatever Hollywood says nowadays. There's so many funny terms the Hollywood people give to their marriages of why they're breaking apart and stuff. But it's just an excuse to move on to somebody else. If somebody comes in with that attitude, then to me, as I sense that there's not any real repentance or brokenness, and they're just blowing it off, saying, it just didn't work out, then to me, they're in that place where they haven't really repented, and I have to do the best to discern. Have these people understood that divorce is like one of the things God hates? Have they come to that place where they've really been broken before God in tears and with repentance, saying, Lord, I have sinned against you in allowing my marriage to be ending up in divorce? I hope none of you are in that place, because if you've forgotten that you were part of that sin, even if he did the worst stuff or whatever your arguments are, you still got to own it somehow, even if it's that you married him. That's the first sin you did right there. I've seen that actually be part of the problem. But all that to say, if there's no repentance, then I think you're still in your sin. And I wouldn't feel right as a pastor to say, let's just go ahead and pull the trigger on marriage again without any repentance. There's no old things passed away. We're still stuck in the mud of the previous marriages. Now, if either one of the couple still is in that bitter state and unforgiving and haven't recognized their own failures and faults in that, then I just don't feel, as a pastor, to have integrity to stand in front of everybody and exchange godly vows in front of the whole group like nothing really happened, then to me, that's what Jesus is talking about. Unconfessed, unrepented of sin. You're still in your sin, and if you remarried, you're going to be an adulterer. Heavy duty. But oftentimes, and I would even say most of the time, when I meet couples who have been married before, they come in and they truly are broken. Broken before God, saying, I did play a part and had a role in my marriage's failure, and here they are. And people can list the things. They can say, here's what I did wrong. And they just know. And even if the other person in the marriage was more guilty, if you want to try to put it on a scale, whatever, they come in with a real repentant, broken, contrite spirit, then I know that God has dealt with them. And they've repented of their sin, and they really have made things right before God, and I do believe they are justified. Let me show you an example of that. One more, flipping over, and then we'll get back to eventually Deuteronomy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why don't you go there with me? 1 Corinthians 6. We begin what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. Boy, you can sure learn a lot from Corinthians, because they were very much like Portlanders. The Corinthian church was a naughty church, and they had all kinds of trouble, the same trouble we have in America. So it really makes sense. Well, Paul lays it on heavy and gives the scariest words, I think, in the New Testament. this along with Galatians 5, but right here, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, by the way, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 gives a similar list, but even adds a few more on there, like anger and murder and stuff like that. So what's going to happen? None of those people who can, the idea is active present tense, those who are continually practicing such things, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But verse 11, listen to this. He says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What's he saying? You guys are all adulterers and effeminate. And you know, the idea is he's talking about adulterers and homosexuals and people who are just engaging in all kinds of things that the Bible says is sin, abusers of themselves with mankind. This is a list that's kind of heavy. But he says you guys were all those things. But he says, you've been washed. You are sanctified, meaning set apart. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's that doctrine of justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. It's a doing away with your sin to where he remembers your sins no more, as if you didn't even commit those sins. That's the doctrine of justification. Man, when I read the book of Romans, that's one of my favorite things Paul talks about is justification. Just as if you or I have never sinned. If you're a repentant sinners, if you're repentant sinners and you've accepted the grace of God through Jesus on the cross, then he takes your sins and puts them away. So I'm convinced that if a person who's been divorced has come to repentance, confessed their sins before the Lord, and I would even add like Paul, as were some of you at Athey Creek, like Paul says, guess what? He says, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. Don't you love that? Man, I sure do. So all that, I hope that brings some clarity about marriage and divorce. If you're thinking about divorce, come and get good, godly, biblical counseling. Don't go to some secular wacko who's going to just look at your marriage and say, yeah, you probably should get a divorce. That's kind of where that goes. And a lot of the secular counseling that I bump into, in fact, we've even had couples come for counseling saying, we were going to a secular counselor, but they told us to go ahead and just get a divorce. And we kind of care about our marriage more than that guy does, so we decided to come to pastor. And we don't even charge the $200 a session or whatever. I think we almost should, though, because people don't value it as much. It's like, oh, yeah, that's free. It must not really be worth much. But man, it's up to you whether you're going to take in the safety of a multitude of godly biblical counselors. That's just the way it is. But all that to say, I hope none of you are moving in that direction of divorce. If you're thinking about it, repent. Now, what about adultery? I do believe that is a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. However, I have to say, as damaging and brutal as adultery is on a marriage, and I have to see, I understand why God does put that as the big one, because it hurts, and I've seen couples go through real pain and suffering because of adultery. But I also have to say, it doesn't have to be divorce. There's couples sitting in this room who are thanking Jesus and happy to be married with a spouse who has been unfaithful to them. And the Lord has restored and repaired and healed, and through repentance and other good, godly lifestyles and accountabilities, man, the Lord has done a great work. So I want to say that adultery doesn't have to mean divorce, but the Bible does give that as grounds for divorce. Wow, I went through that way more than I planned. Anyway, Deuteronomy 24, let's get back to that. Verse 5, as we rip through Deuteronomy here. I love this one. Verse 5, here's the dictionary changing thing I was talking about. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. Why does he need to cheer up? Because she found out what a loser he is. And so he has to cheer her up, man. You guys know what I'm talking about. Now here's the thing about that. They'd give the guy sort of a year. Now, keep in mind, the poor wife in Bible times oftentimes didn't have much to say about who she was going to marry. The young man often didn't either. So it was a bit of a shocker sometimes to realize who you were married to for the rest of your life. Arranged marriages, what a tough deal. But be that as it may, this is where the Lord says, I want you guys to give that guy a time. By the way, historically, Alexander the Great, he did this for his own soldiers. Did you know that? I mean, he would march his soldiers off of cliffs to demonstrate their commitment to him. But he was committed to them too, and he would send a soldier home for a year to be with his wife. Kind of interesting. So that was the law. That was Moses just saying that's the way it's supposed to be. Verse 6, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. Huh? What's that? That's King James and Bible history sort of making a real hard thing for us to understand. But it's simply this. If you take as collateral for something that a guy's borrowing, if you take his millstone or one of them, the top one or the bottom, and you have to know Bible millstones. There was a top piece and a lower piece, and they would turn the top piece around the lower piece that was kind of a cone shaped, and the top piece would fit on that, and then they would put the grain and turn the stone around. If you took one of his millstones, then his family couldn't eat. You'd be kind of killing the guy. They couldn't cook their foods and eat their food unless they had a millstone. So don't be mean-spirited and for collateral taking something that would be detrimental to that man's life. The rule is going to be kindness, even in the law here, treating one another with kindness. Verse 7, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and makes merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Can anybody think of an example in the Bible of where somebody did this? Joseph, right? Joseph was the guy who was sold. They took him, kidnapped him, just like this verse says, and took him away to be a slave and sold him for money. And the law says those brothers of Joseph should have died, according to the law. Now, the law wasn't given then, so those guys lived, and that became the Jews, but that was not supposed to happen. Again, God condemns slavery here, and we should take note of that. Well, verse 8, take heed in the plague of leprosy that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe and do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. What does that have to do with leprosy? Well, if you recall, Miriam rebelled against Moses and said, who are you to be in charge of us? And we think you've taken too much upon yourself, and you married that Midianite wife. She's not even a Jew, and she condemned Moses, and suddenly she was stricken with leprosy. And she had to go through the cleansing ritual and rites of a cleansed leper, because she would have leprosy, but God would heal her, because Moses interceded on behalf of her. It's a great picture of Jesus. Moses took on a Gentile bride, his sister. The Jews, if you would, condemned him for taking the Gentile bride, and she ends up leprous. There's so many pictures of Jesus that we've already talked about in marriage and what have you, but even right here, this idea of leprosy, you know, remember what Miriam did. Moses took on a Gentile bride, even as Jesus took on the church, a Gentile bride. We're called the bride of Christ. But because of that, the Jews have been stumbled by that, if you would, like with leprosy. But there's a cleansing coming on in the end times for the Jews, talked about in Romans 11. So there's some stuff for you to think about in typology of the Old Testament, but that's back in Numbers 12, verse 10, is where Miriam got leprosy. Well, verse 10, again, changing subjects to the poor. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Now, this is, again, language and Jewish history that you have to kind of know of what's going on here. But it's basically, if you gave a person a pledge, it would oftentimes be the coat off your back. You would give the person the coat. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have, thermarests or, what are these, fancy mattresses, sleep numbers and all that, and electric blankets and all that. They didn't have that. They had mats, and they would often wear their clothes, and their cloak would be their covering for sleep. So the first thing is, if a person's makes a pledge, you don't just march into their house and take whatever you want. That's basically verse 10. But verse 11 is saying, but also, and verse 12, don't take a man's coat and keep it where he's cold at night. The idea is caring for the poor. Don't just rip them off. And so they would basically, if you took a man's coat, you were supposed to return it by the evening. You keep a short list of things you're borrowing. And if you were to give a pledge, don't hold it overnight is the idea. And it's kind of interesting. The end of this is basically, it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord. That is to be a kind to the poor and help, and don't be mean-spirited. I wonder if maybe some of you in here tonight have loaned some money to someone. Or you loaned some tools. Or you gave somebody something that they've forgotten to pay you back. Now, you can either become bitter or you can become better. It's up to you. What are you going to do? You can get bitter and say, well, that person owes me money. And you can be bitter. They're moving on in life and everything's rosy, but you're bitter. And you're the one who's losing. One of the things that maybe the Old Testament law even teaches us today is that kindness is the rule. It'd be better for you to forget that debt and forgive them and just say, you know what, I'm just not even going to remember that. I'm going to do like the Lord and just, I'm going to give them back their dignity and their status. I'm going to just love them as a friend. Some of you have people that owe you money. Wouldn't it be great if, now I'm not saying you always have to do this, but if you just said, I'm going to forgive them of their debt. I'm so glad the Lord does that with us, that he forgives our debt, because your debt, my debt, was so honking, there's no way we could have ever said, debt free. We never could. Because our debt was unpayable. It was too big of a price. We would never be able to pay it. But he paid our debt on our behalf. I liken this to the whole book of Philemon, if you recall, where Philemon was a slave owner of Onesimus, and Paul writes him and says, hey, if he owes you any money, which he did, he stole some money. Paul says, put it on my account, Paul says, charge me. Like somebody's going to charge the Apostle Paul for something. The idea was forgive him his debt and let him go. Don't hold him as a slave. Hopefully you and I were big-hearted and forgiving and benevolent. Well, that's even in the law we see some of that. Well, verse 14 goes on, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor. And setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. God cares for the poor. That's what he's saying here. And if a guy comes for work and he's in poverty, you don't pay him at the end of the month. You pay him right then to help him out, to get out of his trouble that day. The idea, again, the rule is kindness. Verse 16, dictionary change here. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, there's an interesting verse. Because the question has come, what about kids and parents and their fathers? Now, I do believe God wants parents to take responsibility for raising good kids. There's no question about that, biblically. And that's one of the biggest problems in America today, is parents aren't parenting. So we have all kinds of trouble. But when you become an adult, you cannot say, I'm guilty because of my parents. You can't blame your parents. The soul that sins, it shall die for its own sins. Where do we read that? Well, it's Ezekiel chapter 18. Let me just read it to you real fast. It's kind of an interesting little passage. It says, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and so their children's teeth are set on edge. As I liveth, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What's that? Well, there was a saying, hey, our teeth are set on edge because our father's teeth were set on edge. It's dad's fault. I'm an abuser. I'm an adulterer. I'm a sinner because dad was an abuser, adulterer, sinner. So I'm guiltless because it was all my dad's fault. And by the way, we see that sometimes play out in some of modern psychology, where people dig into your past, and it's sort of your past is sort of the excuse in some circles, is sort of an excuse for your own behavior. But the Bible says you can't say that. God says don't say that proverb anymore in Israel because it's just not right. The soul that sins, it shall die. You can't blame it on anybody else. So if you had horrible parents who didn't teach anything, right now it's time to repent from your sins and say, okay, let the Bible be your teacher of what's right and wrong. Forget what your parents told you. Let's go with the Bible. But don't blame your parents. That's an interesting thing, as we live in a culture that oftentimes will go back to blaming of the parents. Not so in the law of God here in Deuteronomy. Well, verse 17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave in Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. So God is into fairness, and especially for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 27, that declares pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. What's pure and undefiled religion? To visit the fatherless, the orphan, and care for the widow. This is basically what the law would teach the Jews. Take care of people. Verse 19, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and thou hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest grapes of your vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. So this was sort of the welfare program of the Hebrews in the law, that you leave food out on your trees and on your grapes, on your vineyard, and you leave sheaves out in the field so that people could come and glean. That was the word glean. They would be gleaners. What story in the Bible is a big deal about the gleaning? Anybody? Book of Ruth, right? And this is where that law was enforced. Well, real quick, verse 25, or chapter 25. It's only 19 verses. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Boy, I wish our judges would do that right there. That'd be great. We have an interesting standoff here in our state right now, where, you know, the question is, was it fair? These ranchers who lit their land on fire a couple times and one, you know, there's debate on what they were doing, but they lit their land on fire, and it kind of seems, and we don't know all the facts. I definitely can say I don't know all the facts, but it does seem strange that one of them served a few months and another, the son, served a year in prison for that. That seems, even if it was wrong, it's amazing to me that we're letting these Muslim extremists go out of Guantanamo. Even this week, they're secretively letting people out of Guantanamo. I don't know if you know this, but they're like 17 this week are being let go out of Guantanamo. But they're taking in these ranchers in Oregon and put them in prison this week for 5 years because they lit land on fire. Now, one of them was a back burn. There was a fire approaching their ranch. They lit a fire to fight the fire. That's if you're an old rancher, that's what you'd do. If you lightning struck your field, you'd light it on fire and you'd save your ranch. And there's other things that these guys did, but it seems like they're just ranchers doing their thing. And the government has come in and condemned them. These judges have put them in jail now and they just had to turn themselves in for not serving the whole time. Well, what's happened, because it seems that these judges have overreached in the laws, and I say seem, because again, I don't know the whole story, but these militia guys, the Bundys from Nevada, they came in with their guns and took over the forestry department and the BLM offices there outside of Burns, Oregon. And they're there, if you don't follow the news, they're there with their guns saying, "We will die here," defending this family who you've sent these two guys. One guy's in his 70s, and he's going to spend 5 years in prison. It's just kind of a tough deal. And I think whether it's right or wrong, we could all debate that, but I think that probably it's an overreaching government who is taking some guys who lit some fires on their property. I know one of the fires got over their property and hit some BLM land, but the ranchers put the fire out. How many years would you give an arsonist for accidentally lighting someone else's property on fire? Would you give him 5 years in state prison? It just, the problem is people are really ticked, saying you shouldn't be putting these ranchers in jail. But it really gets back to this. If there be a controversy between men, that they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And sad to say, we have people doing all kinds of wickedness, and they don't get thrown in jail at all. We have men beating their wives and abusing their children, and they don't get convicted. And then we got these ranchers lighting fires on their own property, and they're going to prison for 5 years. I just don't see the equity in that, and we don't have that righteousness that we so desperately need. So what do? Pray. We need to be praying for the Lord to come quickly, because justice will not prevail, I don't think, until Christ is seated upon the throne. That's for certain. Well, that's what these people were told, that make sure you have these good judges. Well, verse 2, it shall be if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not to exceed, lest if he should exceed, he beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So the idea of the lashings, the beatings, goes all the way to the New Testament time. Paul the Apostle, by the way, he even talked about this, where he was beaten. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, of the Jews, 5 times received I, 40 stripes saved one. Huh? Paul was whipped 5 times with 40 whippings except for one. What does he mean by that? It's just the King James way of saying 39. Why 39? Well, the Jews would whip someone 39 times and not go to the 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 25 because they didn't want to break the law inadvertently by miscounting. So they would give you 39 and just say, in case I miscount, I'm not going to give you 40 in case I go over the allotted number and be guilty of breaking the law. And it's that reason why many people believe Jesus was given 39 lashes. You say that, Brent, Jesus did get 39 lashes. That's what my Sunday school teacher told me. And I would just say, where's the Bible tell us that he would receive 39 lashes? And I don't know that we really see that in the Bible. We know he was given lashes with the flagellum. But according to Jewish law, he probably received 39. And what's even more interesting is the Romans adopted that same thing of 39 lashes even outside of Judaism. Why? Because they were afraid they might kill a person. So the Romans even had a limit of 39 lashes. It was the same kind of thing. So that's why most people, scholars, believe Jesus was whipped 39 times, just like Paul was whipped 39 lashes 5 times. So that was where it all came from, right here, Deuteronomy 25. Remember 1994, Michael Kay, the kid that was in Singapore who did a bunch of What did he do? I think he did some graffiti or something, and he got whipped. And America freaked out. They're going to spank him. And I was like, yes, this is awesome. I wish I could see this. But America flipped out. But he ended up getting, the judge took it down from 6 caning whacks to 4. And it is interesting. Blood runs when you get whipped with a cane. But that kid, I bet he's not spray painting graffiti on stuff in Singapore anymore. These guys, the Jews didn't have prisons. It wasn't a prison system at all. There was a punishment, penalty, either death penalty or you could be whooped here or other things like that. It was too expensive, and cable TV and ping pong and weightlifting is too expensive and for the Jews. So they did stuff like this. Verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. For you farmers, something to think about. See, this reads like a dictionary. It's what I told you. Now, what's interesting, this little verse about not muzzling the ox to tread out the corn, it just means just that. Don't make the oxen do all the work and not reward him with food. God actually cares about the ox. I think that's really cool that he gets to eat as he's grinding out the work, the meal and what have you. But Paul would later use this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, to be a reference of actually simply you are to pay your pastor. That's kind of cool. Self-serving, but very cool. I love that. He says, don't muzzle the ox. Now, I'm not offended by being compared to an ox. Some pastors might be, but I am not. That's where Paul kind of talks to them about paying people who are in the ministry. It's okay to do that. And he talks about the value in that. You can look that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, he quotes this verse and gives context to the financial payment. Well, verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come to him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. I love this. This is great. The man who's got the shoe, it's like that guy's got a screw loose. Well, no, his shoe is loosed. That's the idea. And it's because he didn't do his duty to take. Now, can you imagine if you're in those days and your brother says, hey, I'm getting married. What's the first thing would you do with your brother? I'm going to go see if she's all right. You might want to discourage him from marrying her because you might end up with her. That was a real possibility in those days. Now, this was a Bible time thing because a woman in those days, a lot of people look at this stuff and crack up and see it as sort of weird and what have you. But again, this is God's way of making sure that poor woman was not ignored or blown off or forgotten, but she would be taken in, cared for, and actually be able to see her husband and her children flourish and thrive. And, people get all weird about this stuff. You shouldn't. This is just part of the way it would work in Bible times. Now, in today's times, it's not the same thing as far as a name and someone being raised up in a person's stead and all that stuff. And we're not under this law, thank the Lord. But it is what they did in those Bible times. Also, we're going to see this enacted in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is good for showing us how this works, and it actually becomes a really beautiful story when you see it in the context of the book of Ruth. We'll get there. We'll talk at that a little bit further. Well, verse 11. Are you guys having fun on this one? This gets really fun here, verse 11. Yeah. Okay, here we go. Verse 11. That's great. When men strive together with one another, that is, they're in a fight, and the wife of the one draws near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and puts forth her hand and takes him by the secrets. Then thou shalt... Sorry. Verse 12. Something in my throat. Verse 12. Then thou shalt cut off her hand, and thy eyes shall not pity her. Now, what does that mean for us today? I have no idea. Verse 13. Oh, boy. Man. Now, by the way, I'm not going to get into this one because we're really running out of time. But there is something to be said for a man who's in a, has an issue with another man, a husband versus another husband or what have you, that the men deal with that and that the wives kind of stay out of the issue. I think there might be that. And there's maybe something about that in a sort of a, not like a legitimate, oh man, what happens if this happens? I'll tell you what, if this happens to you, come and we'll counsel through it. We'll figure out how to apply this to your life. But I haven't come across this in 40 years of ministry, so no. So, but be that as it may, verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, great and small. Thou shalt not have in thy house diverse measures, great and small. But thou shalt have perfect and a just weight, perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So this is that unjust weights is just, you know, they had the scales and you'd get your weights that weren't exactly just. That looked like, you know, it'd be, 10 ounces or whatever or kilograms. Hey, listen, if God wanted us to use the metric system, he would have had 10 disciples instead of 12. So we'll go with pounds. If you got a 5-pound weight over here, but your 5-pound really is 4-pound, and you put it on there, and you're messing with people, and you're buying and selling with those unjust weights, then the Lord says your life will not be lengthened in the land. If you're lacking integrity, you're going to go down. Your time's not going to be prosperous. And the Lord argues and even legislates through the law of the Jews to make sure and be honest. It reminds me of that Norman Rockwell painter in that painting. Have you guys seen it? Where the woman's there buying her turkey or goose or whatever, and it's on the scale. And Norman Rockwell drew the picture, and there's the store owner, and he's actually pushing down on the scale with his finger behind the goose, but the woman is pushing up with her finger on the other side. It's just kind of funny. That's what the Lord is saying. None of that shenaniganry. Be honest and be integrity. Well, verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out from the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. And so we titled that verses 17 through 19 a few Sundays ago, Remember the Alamo. No, the Alamek. Amalek. That's what we did, so you can look that up. We did a whole study on that. I know you think I should have done a Sunday teaching on verse 11 and 12, but I chose the Amalek one instead. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your word, and even these scriptures that we don't even really relate to culturally, even though we sort of chuckle at these things, at the same time, Lord, we want to glean every possible tidbit from your word. And I pray that you just continue to have these scriptures in our hearts and our minds, just being meditated upon and thought through and prayed through. Lord, that you would apply your word practically to our lives. Lord, show us each person in this room, if there's lacking of integrity, or if marriages are headed for trouble, may they go to you for help and receive good counsel from pastors and people and friendships. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just blow off these things, but we would take them seriously. Lord, I pray for kindness, that we would be big-hearted and forgiving. Even those that owe us things or have taken our possessions and have not returned those things. Lord, help us to be big-hearted and forgiving. Lord, I pray that if we're guilty of anything as being too kind and too loving, because, Lord, we really see that's what you've done for us. We see how even they weren't to take someone and sell them off as a slave. And we remember Joseph, but we also remember how you were purchased. In the same way Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, we see how you were sold out for 30 pieces of silver. And you were sold into the possession of the Jews that would take you and kill you and crucify you and give you those whippings on your back. Lord, it seems like almost everything we read about here in this story of the law that Moses gives, we see things that remind us of what you have done for us in our place. All the stuff that we deserved, you've taken. So for that, we're thankful, we're grateful, Lord, and pray that your word would just ring true in our hearts now and that there'd be good fruit from tonight's study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.